Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll read chapter 3, verses 9 through 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 22. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and we will be starting in verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we come before you today, and we know that your word is like water for those of us lost in a desert land. And so we pray that you will open our ears and our hearts to drink from your word, to hear your word, and to believe it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably heard television or radio preachers who make extravagant claims about the material blessings that have been offered through promises like Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And they brag about the way they've named and claimed these great blessings by faith. This sort of false teaching is especially rampant in third world countries where a televangelist or some megachurch pastor will come to a small village and tell the people that their crops won't die, their children will be born healthy, and they will be successful if only they trust in Jesus. And the insidious nature of that lie becomes even more evident when they then pass the plates to get donations from these poor villagers and leave on their private jet planes afterwards. Not only do they lie about the benefits of the gospel, but they also steal from the very people they're meant to serve. And that kind of deception doesn't only take place overseas in third world countries. In the United States, you have the Word of Faith movement, you have the prosperity gospel, in which these same kind of charlatans will have this wildly successful message of personal enrichment and fame. You have figures like Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Paula White and others who deceive God's people and harden others to the gospel so that when they hear the true gospel, they don't believe it because of the deception they have heard before. Or those who buy into this message because they are consumed by their own greed that they themselves might become richer. I remember watching a video a few years ago of an interview with this gentleman. He called himself the Apostle David Taylor. And in the interview, he was defending spending thousands and thousands of dollars a month on designer clothing because it was essential for his TV ministry. And he defended the use of ministry money in order to, as he said, cut his Mercedes into a limo so that he could entertain his guests when they came in to preach from out of town. And he funded extravagant vacations for himself using ministry money. And the person interviewing him asked, you know, how can you justify this use of money being donated by these poor people who honestly believe the message that you have sent, that if they simply donate a seed of faith, that they too will be blessed just like you are? And how can he justify that use of their money? And the apostle had... Now, I think most conservative Orthodox Christians, I think most people in this room wouldn't be deceived by a message like that if they heard it, that if they simply put a little bit of money in the plate, they will receive back sevenfold or something like that. If they buy the hanky that has been blessed by Benny Hinn, that they will receive God's blessing in their life. I think most people here would not buy into those kinds of claims. These teachers often prey on the ignorant and poor and hopeless because those are the people most vulnerable. And the false teachers are going to answer for that destructive deception on Judgment Day. But it isn't just these blatantly obvious, you know, used car salesmen, sleazy guys with slicked back hair on TV that misuse a verse like Philippians 4, verse 13. It's also misused by otherwise orthodox, sound, and faithful preachers who make the mistake of divorcing it from the context of the rest of Philippians. And it's that kind of misuse that I want to talk about today. So we're going to be continuing the series of famously misused Bible verses, and Philippians 4:13 will be our subject today. A few years ago, there was a young football player who was kind of a rising star in the NFL, and he became both the object of ridicule and of praise because of his public evangelical Christian beliefs. You probably have at least heard his name if you haven't really followed the game of football, which I do not. So in 2009, Tim Tebow was pictured on the cover of Sports Illustrated in what became sort of an iconic photograph. He was there in his football gear. He was, you know, covered in sweat because he'd just been playing a game. and in black grease under his eyes, he had written Philippians 4:13. And this picture was on the cover of Sports Illustrated, and it became this iconic photo of a Christian in the public sphere who was successful. And Philippians 4:13 has sort of become an anthem for athletes and musicians and politicians and other public figures who want to explicitly identify themselves as Christian in the public sphere. The message of the verse in their minds is one of victory and championship. So I can do all things through him, through that is through Christ, who strengthens me, meaning I can win this football game, this election, this race, or even this war, because I've been given power by Christ to overcome any obstacle in my path. And when you read the verse on its own, divorced from its context, it might seem like that's a legitimate interpretation of the passage. Paul says that Christ gives him strength to do all things, but is this really how Paul intended us to understand the passage? Is this really what the Spirit meant when he inspired Paul to write this verse? Was he telling us you can be blessed with money and monetary wealth if you donate to your favorite preacher? Was he telling us that if you write this verse on your football helmet before the game and trust in Jesus, that you will certainly win the football game? Is that what Paul really wanted us to gather from this passage? And I think the answer is no. But I don't want us, as we read this passage and as we think through this passage, I don't want us to think, boy, those Word of Faith people sure are ridiculous when they misuse this passage. Because it isn't just the crazy, way out there beliefs that I want to think about. I want to think about the way that we ourselves can read this verse and misuse it. There's a famous Russian author. He wrote a book called The Gulag Archipelago, and it's about the Stalinist Russian regime. And in that book, he wrote a sentence which I think is profound, and I think it'll help us as we think about applying Philippians 4:13 and its misuse to ourselves. He says, "If only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through every human heart. And who is willing to destroy peace of his own heart?" So as we think about this passage and as we think about the misuse of this verse, I don't want you to think about Benny Hinn. I want you to think about you. How have you misused this verse? Are you understanding and interpreting this verse properly in your own heart? So it can be easy to point outwards, but I want us to look inward today at this misused Bible verse. So I want to encourage you to examine your own hearts in light of this passage in Philippians in order to ensure that you are not falling into the same trap of misusing and misinterpreting it. So in order to do that, we're going to look back at the text and read a bit more of the context and try to determine what exactly Paul's talking about when he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, our passage comes near the end of Paul's letter, and as he's closing the letter, he's giving some basic exhortations for the people, and so I wrote out three exhortations that I think help us get to the sense of what Paul is talking about in this verse, and I'm going to list them for you here. They're in your outline in the bulletin if you want to look at that. So first, Paul exhorts us to remain joyful in the midst of suffering. Joyful in the midst of suffering. Second, he exhorts us not to be anxious, but rather to make our requests known to God so that we will have peace. So he exhorts us to have peace in anxiety. And then finally, he exhorts us to contentment in Christ. And so what we're going to do today is look a little more deeply at each of these exhortations that Paul offers. So, first of all, Paul encourages his readers to have joy in the midst of suffering. So look again at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So it's important to remember that Paul is writing this from prison. And if you read the entire letter, which is really easy to do, it's only four chapters long, so you could pretty easily do it this afternoon, and I'd encourage you to do that. If you read the entire letter, you'll find that he spends some time earlier in the book talking a little bit about the sufferings he's faced. So he's in prison, but he's not only in prison, he's also been facing opposition from the Romans, from the Jews, and even from others who are preaching the gospel, but they're doing so just to spite Paul. And he talks about that a little bit earlier in the book. So here he is, he's in prison, he's facing these sufferings, facing opposition from without and from within the faith. What can he possibly have to be joyful about? He's rotting away in prison. So let's turn back to Philippians chapter 1, briefly. And starting in the middle of verse 18, there's sort of a paragraph break in the middle of the verse, and we're going to start there. So starting in Philippians 1, verse 18, Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so this is the foundation for Paul's joy in his suffering. First of all, notice the emphasis that he places on the prayers of the saints. This is an easy point to miss, so pay attention. Paul is grounding his joy in suffering not only in the Spirit's help, but also in the prayers of the saints. So Christ has given us his Spirit as comforter. The Holy Spirit has come as our comforter. But one of the means he uses to comfort us is the intercession of our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. So, when you suffer, don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep your suffering bottled up inside where they can continually torment you, but rather share your sufferings with the church, so that the body of Christ can make intercession for you on your behalf. The temptation, I think, when we suffer is to cover it up and make it appear as though nothing is wrong. Everything's fine. It can be embarrassing to display the kind of vulnerability it takes to let someone else know that you are suffering. And yet, Christ has given you this body of believers, not in an abstract way, but the people sitting around you have been given to you by Christ as a means to help you in your suffering. He has given them to you in order to strengthen you in your suffering. So make use of this gift. The church is here for you to help you as you suffer. So make your needs known. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul says that Christians are to bear one another's burdens, and in doing so, to fulfill the law of Christ. So we're called to bear each other's burdens, but there's an implication in that call that we also have a duty to share our burdens with one another so that we may help each other bear our burdens, so that we all might help you bear your burdens. So Paul's foundation for joy and suffering is not only in the help of the Spirit, through the power of the saints, and through the prayer of the saints, but also in this passage, he rejoices, he says, because he eagerly expects that in Christ he will not be ashamed, but rather that Christ will be honored whether or not he lives or he dies. And this is one of those passages that it's really easy to affirm, again, in an abstract way. It's easy to nod your head in agreement and say, yes, that's true. Because as long as it remains theoretical for you, it doesn't really mean that much. It doesn't really affect you that much. it can be easy to convince yourself that your hope and confidence and trust is in Christ, especially in good times. But when facing real suffering and opposition, as Paul was, that is where the rubber meets the road. That is when all of the clever Christian sayings and phrases that we use about finding our identity and confidence and hope in Christ are tested. Will your confidence be found in Him or in something else? And again, I want to encourage you to examine your hearts as we look at this passage. When testing comes, will your confidence remain in Christ, or is your hope rooted in something else? The only true way to have and to maintain joy in suffering is to place your confidence solely in Christ. Recognize that whether you live or whether you die, Christ will be glorified and honored in your life. In the book of Acts, as Paul is giving his final address to the church in Ephesus, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, meaning that no matter what the current state of his suffering is, and no matter how it ends, whether in life or in death, the result is the glory and honor of Christ. And so if you're going to have joy in your present suffering, you must submit to this truth. You must believe it and hold on to it for dear life. If your joy is grounded in anything else, anything but a confidence in Christ, it's going to fail as your circumstances change. So, turning back to Philippians 4, Paul's second exhortation for his readers, is that in order to have peace, they must not be anxious. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So pay careful attention again to Paul's exhortation. Where does he start again? Prayer. If there is a major failure in Christian life, among especially, I think, Reformed people, this is the failure. If you read biographies and stories of the lives of church fathers and ancient Christians, every single one of them, we're told, was a man of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul commands us to pray without ceasing. And yet, because of all of the distractions of this life, how many of us can really say we fulfill that command? Look again at verse 6. What is the foundation of the Christian's peace and freedom from anxiety? Take everything to God in prayer. There are no requests that are too light or too silly to take to Him, and there are no requests that are too hard or serious that He cannot answer. So in every circumstance, in every moment of suffering, in the face of anxiety, it is your duty and your calling to take everything to God in prayer, to make your requests known. Because if you do this, God promises that He will guard your heart and mind in Christ by a peace which passes all understanding. So believe this promise and don't doubt it. Take your burdens before God in your prayers, and He will grant you peace. Instead of focusing on your suffering and your anxiety and burdens, think on that which is true, honorable, just, and lovely. Once you have taken your anxieties before the throne of God in prayer, set your mind on those things worthy of praise. Paul has modeled for us in the book of Philippians and in his entire gospel ministry, really. He's modeled for us a life which is dedicated to Christ and His service. So take up the Word of God, study it, practice what is commanded in it, and rest in Christ's peace. Because if you do these things, as the passage says, the God of peace will be with you, and He will grant you peace from your anxiety. So trust in Him. Paul's last exhortation in this passage builds on these previous two. Because you have been granted joy in your sufferings, because you have been given peace from your anxiety, now he exhorts you to be content no matter what circumstances you face as a result of this joy and peace. So looking again, starting in verse 10 in Philippians 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So one of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians was to thank them for generous giving that they had given in support of his ministry. And Paul references their support here in these verses. But he also is assuring them that even if they hadn't been able to help, even if they were unable to support him or unwilling to support him, he has learned the secret to being content either way. So as you examine your own hearts in light of this passage, I want you to ask yourself this. Where does the source of my contentment lie? Have you found your joy and your peace and contentment as a result of circumstances in your life? Or have you derived them from your position in Christ? These are important questions because the day may come when the thing in which you are deriving your joy, peace, and contentment from is taken from you. And the thing which you have counted on to provide your sense of hope is taken away. And you need to ask yourself now, before that happens, how am I going to respond? So Paul writes that he has learned the secret to contentment, whether he has much or whether he has very little. How can he continue to be content in any circumstance? His contentment remains precisely because he does not derive his joy and his peace and his contentment from the circumstances of his life. He doesn't simply rely on the absence of trouble for his peace. Rather, he has learned contentment and joy and peace in the midst of suffering and opposition. So look again at what he says in verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Notice what he says. I have learned to be content. The kind of contentment that Paul has and the kind of contentment which he is exhorting us to have is not something that simply happens to you. It is a learned thing. You're not going to wake up one day with the kind of contentment that Paul talks about and find that you've accidentally contented yourself. So this raises two big questions for us as we wrap things up. What is contentment? And how do we, like Paul, learn it? Some have suggested that contentment means having everything you want, which I think is an obviously incorrect answer, because that answer, if it means being content means having everything you want, really it's just appealing to your own sense of greed. So I don't think that can be the answer for what contentment means. Others have said that it would be something more like desiring only that which you've already been given, so you making everything you want what you already have. And I think that's a better answer, but I'm still not convinced that that's what contentment really is. Any good definition of contentment is going to recognize that everything we have, every good thing we have, is a gift from God. And so contentment is a lot like gratitude. For young people, have you ever, on a birthday or Christmas, you've been pining after this particular thing that you've wanted for a really long time, and you finally got to your birthday, you've been bothering your parents over and over and over again, hey, I really want this thing, and the morning of your birthday, you wake up, you open the present, and it's a pair of socks. The response you have to that kind of ingratitude for a free gift that's been given to you with no strings attached, this free gift has been given to you, and yet because it's not exactly what you wanted, you're disappointed. That kind of ingratitude is a lot like being discontent. You're not owed anything in this life. Every good thing you have in this life is a free and gracious gift from God, and He delights in giving you good gifts. And yet, because you are ungrateful, discontent sinners, that's not enough. You look at God's good gifts and aren't satisfied because you think you deserve better. How foolish can we be? Amen. So contentment, rather than being about an attitude towards material things we receive or we haven't got, I think it's more like an attitude towards God. Do you recognize what your relationship towards God is? God is God and you are not. And I think that's the root of where contentment comes from. God is God and you are not. So if you look at Paul's two previous exhortations in this passage, this is the root for joy and suffering, for peace from anxiety. You recognize that God is God and you are not. He has things under His control, and He's working out the circumstances of your life and the entirety of history for His glory and for your good. So, put your confidence and trust in Him. Be content with what He's given you, because every good thing in your life is a free gift from Him. He's under no obligations. And this brings us to the next question, and the final question we'll be looking at this morning, which is, how can we learn contentment like Paul? So Paul tells us that he learned the secret of contentment, and the answer to that secret brings us full circle back to the beginning of the message today, Philippians 4:13. What is the secret to having joy in the midst of suffering? What is the secret to having peace from anxiety? And what is the secret to contentment? I can do all these things through Him who strengthens me. Now, I added a word to the verse there, and it's not there in the original languages, but translations often add words to make things more clear in other languages, and I think this is a spot where it's very helpful to do things. I can do all these things through Him who strengthens me. So when Paul says in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things, he's not referring to this nebulous, winning football games, gaining money, getting really nice cars. He's referring back to what he's just been talking about. Do you want joy in suffering? Do you want peace from anxiety? Do you want contentment? You can have those things through Christ who strengthens you. So he's not preaching a word of faith or prosperity gospel, which preys on human greed and discontent. And he's not telling Tim Tebow or any other athlete that if he trusts in Jesus, he'll win the Super Bowl someday. Rather, Paul is telling the Philippians, and he's telling you, that the secret to joy and suffering, the secret to peace, and the secret to real victory through contentment is in relying on Christ's strength to empower you to do these things. Apart from Christ, it would be impossible to maintain joy. It would be impossible to have peace. And it would be impossible for you to be content. Apart from the grace which Christ offers us in the gospel, you are going to fail at all of those things. So I want to give you one final exhortation to make use of the strength which Christ offers. If you're not yet trusting in Him, come, turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus does not promise His servants that they will not suffer, that they will live in a life of ease, but He does promise to give them the strength to overcome their suffering. And if you need that kind of strength today, if the yoke and burden you are carrying is too heavy to bear, then come to Christ and He will give you strength and lighten the burden of your sin. If you're already a Christian, examine your hearts. Have you truly been relying on Christ's strength for your joy and suffering and your peace from anxiety and for your contentment? Or are you doing what is so easy to do for us, which is to white-knuckle your way through your trials? Christ has given you a body of believers that surround you, to support you, to bear your burdens. He has given you the means of grace, the word preached, prayer, the sacraments to nourish your souls. And when you partake of these things, believe and trust that Christ is your true strength, that in and through Him you can endure all these things. And finally, do not let the misuse and misunderstanding of Philippians 4:13 deceive you, but rather know and understand that Christ's strengthening power is available to you, not as a means of escape from suffering, but to preserve you through suffering. And so, when you suffer, in your suffering, you will bring honor, glory, and praise to Christ's name by your joy, peace, and contentment in suffering. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we thank You for this word You've given us that Paul wrote in Philippians. I pray that we will apply it to our own hearts so that we can have joy through suffering, so that we can have peace from anxiety, so that we can have contentment in Christ. And I pray that You will strengthen us through Christ so that we can have all of these things. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.